Good morning. It's good to see each of you here today. The week we have ahead of us is perhaps the most important week in our church's calendar. A lot of things that will take place. Excited about this week, this Passion Week, a week of remembrance of what our Lord has done for us. And so let me orient you to some of the details of the week ahead. First of all, this evening is our normal youth group at 5 o'clock at the Arnold household. It's not too late to have your young people come and become a part of that. Encourage you to do that. Also, immediately following the service this evening, we will be having a missions committee meeting. We have three very important things to talk about, so we would encourage each of the missions committee members to be there. And if you perhaps are interested, you've never attended, you kind of want to know what's going on with the missions program in this church, tonight would be a good night for you to plan on coming and attending. That will be right after the evening service. And then on Wednesday evening, it's one of the important parts of our church life every week. Do you believe in prayer? I hope so. Do you appreciate when people pray for you? Wednesday night, we pray. And maybe you see it every Sunday in the bulletin and perhaps don't give it much thought. But on Wednesday nights, we ask our sovereign Lord and Master to work in people's lives, in situations, and it's an exciting part of our services. I have come to the conclusion that praying and looking forward to seeing the way God will work is really more exciting than anything you will see on ESPN on Wednesday nights. So let me encourage you to think about making it a part of your weekly schedule and joining us in prayer together. And then this Friday night, Good Friday. If there is a good opportunity for you to invite somebody to hear what Christianity is all about, it's this Friday and then Sunday. The whole gospel story will be read about, spoken of. We will read a lot of scripture that will deal with the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. So do plan on coming this Friday night at 7 o'clock. It's extremely important for us as God's people to remember not only the precious shed blood of our Savior, it's important to remember it, but also it's important for our lives. And it's a time for us to spend not only remembering, but adoring our Savior. And so plan on coming. And then today, one other thing I would like to mention. We are not only glad you are here, but I would like you to think for just a moment back sometime in your history to think about a time in your life when you came face to face with the Word of God. And it began this process of change in your life. And as you think about it, you think about students and people in the military. Think about traveling business people and staying in motels, hotels. Think about various people that need to come face to face to the Word of God. Today's the day to be reminded of what part you can have in seeing the all-powerful Word of God getting into the hands of people. This is our Gideon Sunday. Today we are glad to have Don Herring, his wife Beth. They have been here several different times to present the ministry of Gideon's International, such an important ministry. We have appreciated just getting to know them a little bit. Had a couple of times sat around the table with them at a meal, and amazingly, they still talk to me. But we appreciate the ministry of Gideon's and the importance of it. We don't talk, if you've been here very long, you know, we don't talk about giving very much here. But there is one time a year that for sure we would ask you to prayerfully consider how you could give to a ministry. We're not asking for money for a building project or anything else. We are asking that you prayerfully consider what part that you can have in seeing scriptures given out various places, various people, so that it will have an impact that we know the Lord will bring about. After the service today, there will be a couple of men at each of the doors with a Bible. You will notice in your bulletin something such as this, and there's an envelope there. And you can give to the ministry of Gideon's International in one of two ways. You can either put it in this envelope and give it to one of the men who will be standing at the back of the church, or you could even, if you want, write out a check to the church with a little note in the bottom for the ministry of Gideon's International, and Sam will make sure that it gets to them. But whatever you do, be in prayer. What would the Lord have me do for making sure the scriptures get into the hands of people? We are glad you're here, and in a few moments, Don will come and share a little bit more about the ministry of the Gideon's International and perhaps what part you can have. But I want to draw your attention this morning to a passage of Scripture in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. Maybe you have never read one of the minor prophets. Zechariah ministered when the children of Israel had come back out of captivity. And he was encouraging them, don't become cold. Don't become hard. Don't fall once again back into the sins that led to captivity. And they'd come back, and the prophet Haggai was working on rebuilding the temple. And Zechariah's ministry was to encourage the people spiritually. You be ready to worship the Lord. When the temple is built, you make sure that your life is what it should be. And related to today and the passage of Scripture that Brad will preach out of is a passage in Zechariah chapter 9. And let me read beginning in verse 9 of Zechariah 9. This is what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow will be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today, I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. As we begin, before Chris comes, let's pray together. O Lord our God, how gracious and merciful are you. How kind in that you have made us, in a sense, prisoners of hope. And we have hope. And it's because of your gracious and kind and merciful dealing with us in sending your own Son, the Lord Jesus, to set us free, to pay for our sins upon the cross. And to you, O Jesus, how we adore you. How we marvel that you would humble yourself. Unlike any king of the earth, you rode upon a donkey. You came, humbled yourself, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And we too marvel that unlike any king or president, you come with healing in your wings. You come to heal, to strengthen, to bring peace and hope. Today, Father, we pray for each one who is here. We know that there are those who have come distracted, thinking about the events of the week, frustrated perhaps, having difficulty. There are those who are brokenhearted. Today, Father, may you strengthen and nourish and bless. And for those who come today, Father, joyous, rejoicing in your loving kindness, remind them once again that all good comes from you. And Lord, should there be those who are just cold-hearted, melt the ice and cause us today, each one of us, to see Jesus in a fresh way. And as we lift our voices in song today, help us to be careful in our singing to be reminded of what the words of these hymns, what they're saying, and what they're calling us to do. Pray that as we lift our voices, it would be with adoration and praise. And then as dawn comes, do challenge us how we can be a part of making sure your all-powerful word is in the hands of people. And then we pray for Brad today. We ask that as he preaches your word, that he would be used of your Spirit in each life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to start our time of singing with number 106. If you'll take your hymnals and stand, we'll sing together. Praise Him, praise Him. It's number 106.
Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love. Angels in glory, strength and carries them all day long.
To 174, as we think of the triumphal entry, this is one of the songs that goes along with that. Hosanna, loud Hosanna. It's number 174.
Good morning. It's great to be back with you again. I believe this is my third time to be able to come and give a Gideon presentation. And the last time Beth and I were here, we were here for the wedding of our good friends Claude and Shelby. So I think it's just about a little over a year now. Is that right? No? 6 months. Just testing you. Elliot Osowitz was raised in a strict Jewish home. He had no real knowledge of Jesus Christ and was not even permitted to speak his name. He attended synagogue every Friday evening and Saturday morning, but he didn't know that he could have a personal relationship with God. Elliot and his wife, Polly, married young, and they had two daughters. Throughout those early years, Elliot admits that he was not a good husband nor a good father. He traveled a great deal of the time with his job, and he led, unfortunately, an immoral lifestyle while on his trips. It was during this time that his wife, Polly, developed breast cancer and had to undergo surgery followed by chemotherapy while raising two of their grandchildren. Despite these circumstances, however, Elliot continued traveling and living his highly immoral lifestyle. On Christmas Eve, 1966, Elliot returned home to be told by Polly he needed to leave. She had had it. Realizing how far out of control his life had become, he decided to check into a motel and commit suicide. While in the room, he noticed on top of the TV set, one of these Gideon Bibles opened. Well, in anger, he threw it off, tried to kick it under the bed, but it was one of those beds where the bedstead goes all the way down to the floor and it wouldn't go under. It lay there open. So he picked it up, and amazingly, through, I believe, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he picked it up and began to read. He spent 3 days reading God's Word. Well, on Sunday, he went back home and asked Polly if she would go to a neighborhood church with him where he gave his life fully to Jesus Christ. Polly fully forgave him, and their family was restored. Well, Polly fully recovered from cancer and worked two jobs so Elliot could attend a Bible school, the Fruitland Bible Baptist Institute. And in the year 2000, Elliot was called to the ministry, and today he is a pastor of a new church plant in West Jefferson, North Carolina, where he and Polly work together in ministry. You know quite a bit about Gideons already because you have a number of Gideons in your congregation, as well as annually we come and give our report. But let me just remind you of a couple of things. We are a nonprofit organization consisting of born-again Christian business and professional men. It was started in 1899 with a purpose and a promise. The purpose was to win the world for Jesus Christ. The promise was that every dollar invested in this ministry would go for nothing else other than to purchase and distribute Scripture around the world. And we've been faithful to that promise now for 110 years. All administrative costs are paid for by Gideons, so that all the money contributed can go, as I said, to purchase and distribute Scripture. We serve as an extended missionary arm of local churches like yours in spreading the Word of God. In the time period we've been in existence, Gideons have distributed 1.6 billion Scriptures. The auxiliary of the Gideons is comprised of the wives of Gideons, and we have a number in the audience today. Now, one of their primary and most important ministries is to pray for the support of the Gideon ministry. They also distribute testaments to those in the medical field, and they distribute Bibles in waiting rooms of medical facilities such as physician, dental offices, hospitals, clinics, optometrist offices, and medical centers. Our work is truly international in scope, as we now distribute Scriptures in 190 countries around the world in 93 different languages. In about 170 of these countries, The countries are so poor that local Gideons would never be able to distribute scriptures without the help of churches in the United States. Many of these people would never have access to God's Word without the support of local churches like Fellowship Bible. Last year, over 79 million scriptures were distributed worldwide. Now, that's about 2 per second. So every time you snap your fingers, Brad, even for an Aggie can get this now. I'm an Aggie too, so we can joke about this. At least 2 people will receive a Bible or a New Testament. Our goal is to distribute 120 million per year by the year 2020. Now, we focus our efforts on what we call traffic lanes of life, where people congregate. For example, travelers in hotels and motels, prisoners in local prisons and in jails across the state and around the world, college and university students, public schools from middle school through high school, the military, police, fire, and medical personnel also receive free copies of the life-changing Word of God. With an estimated 4 billion unsaved people in the world today, our task as Gideons is certainly very daunting, as is yours. But we believe strongly in the promise of Isaiah 55:11. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which it is sent. That's a wonderful promise. Now, I've already shared with you a testimony from our hotel motel ministry, but let me share just a few other brief ones to give you an idea of where we distribute scripture. I've read dozens of thrilling testimonies of people who were saved through reading the scripture in Gideon Bibles. So we know the word alone is sufficient to reveal Christ, don't we? In Hebrews 4:12 we read, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." In the country of Trinidad, a local Gideon named Norman was involved in the prison ministry. He and fellow Gideons would go weekly to the prison to distribute Bibles and visit with the prisoners. Well, he learned on one of his visits that there were a number of prisoners who were in solitary confinement, so they couldn't converse with them. But the warden said, you can slide a Bible under the door if you wish. So Norman slid a testament under the door of this one solitary confinement prisoner, and guess what? It came right back out. Week after week, he would go back. He would slide it under the door, and it would come right back out. But one week, he slid the testament under the door, and it didn't come back. And that prisoner in solitary confinement began to read the scripture, and in a few weeks gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ. Bill and Betty Bray went to the Philippines as missionaries, and they, to their amazement, found born-again Christians everywhere. They discovered that a Navy lifeboat had drifted to the island years before, and a Gideon New Testament was found on the boat. They found that almost an entire village had come to faith in Christ because of that New Testament. Gideons from the U.S. were doing a scripture distribution in Brazil. One young man received the Bible and promptly threw it up as high as he could, and it landed up on the roof, but it hit a worker on the roof on the head, and it fell to the top of the roof. He picked it up and began to read, and Luis, the worker on the roof, began to read the scripture and gave his heart and life to Christ after a few days. How can you help in this ministry? Well, number one, you can pray for us that the doors now open will stay open and that new doors will be open. We have not yet been able to distribute Bibles in Iran, Iraq, the People's Republic of China, North Korea, Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, and Libya. And we know what's going on in Libya today. Pray specifically for our local public schools because it is getting more and more difficult to gain access to students. Pray that God will draw new Gideons into this ministry, perhaps even some additional men from Fellowship Bible. and pray there will be a steady flow of funds to allow us to purchase and place more scriptures around the world. So as was mentioned by Steve, you can make a tax-deductible contribution today if God leads you to do so. Remember that 100% of the contributions goes for the distribution of God's Word. $1.30 will put a New Testament into the hands of a mother, father, brother, or sister somewhere in the world. $130 will provide a full box of 100 Testaments. And every $5 will purchase one of these Gideon Bibles that goes into our hotel and motels. You can also participate in the Gideon card program. I believe we have a card rack here at Fellowship. Beth and I often use these in memory or to congratulate someone on some special event. And again, for every $5 donated, you can purchase one of these Bibles. So sometimes we'll give in lieu of flowers for a funeral. And what a nice arrangement of flowers would cost $30 to $40. So that's 6 to 8 Bibles that could be purchased. So, Pastor Brad, thank you so much for allowing me to make this annual presentation to your congregation. And I want to thank you all for your attention and for your prayers. You've been a wonderful audience. God bless.
Thank you. If you'll take your hymnals again and turn to the back to number 638 and stand as we read together. It's number 638. We're just going to split the congregation straight down the middle, and so we'll start with those on my right, your left. And then this side over here will read the bold part. So let's start together. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent the two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, 'Tell them the Lord needs them,' and he will send him right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And if you'll turn back to number 173, just continue in our time of singing, number 173.
Children made sweet Hosanna.
seated.
Well, as the kiddos are dismissed to their classes in the back, let me invite you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Palm Sunday, as you know, is the beginning of Passion Week. And tonight I'm going to kind of give you an overview of that week, just kind of retracing the steps of Jesus each day of his Passion, kind of talk about what he did each day, and maybe I'll just give you some things to think about this week as we prepare for our Good Friday service on Friday night and then our Easter Sunday together. That's really the climax, isn't it? The resurrection. But it all began on Palm Sunday with the triumphal entry. And so that's what I want to talk with you about this morning. So we'll take a little break from our study of Luke and 1 Samuel and focus today and next week as well on the events of really the most profound week in human history. So open your Bibles with me to John chapter 12. The triumphal entry is the name given to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on the Sunday before Passover. We know it is Sunday because in John chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany. Passover was on Friday, so 6 days before that would be Saturday. And then verse 12 says, on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. So on the next day would be Sunday, and obviously it's called Palm Sunday because they waved the palm branches to herald his arrival. Now this was a big day. This was the Passover week, which really was the highlight of the year for any Jew. This was the biggest celebration, the biggest holiday of all. Jerusalem would be filled with people. Josephus, in fact, estimates 2.5 million people would be on hand for the observance of Passover. That's a phenomenal amount of people. And Friday was the climax, really starting at sundown on Thursday night, would be the beginning of the feast day. But really, the whole week was celebrated. And this Sunday was the day when the people presented their paschal lamb, their Passover lamb, to the priests for inspection. And so the whole place, the whole town was abuzz with activity and excitement and anticipation. Add to that, Jesus, just 2 months earlier, had raised Lazarus from the grave. And news of that, of course, had spread everywhere. And so people were coming out of the woodwork to see not only Jesus, but Lazarus. You notice in verse 9, the large crowd of the Jews that learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. In verse 17, says the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him because they had heard that he had performed this sign. The crowds then were coming large part because of the miracle of raising Lazarus. And the Pharisees are now in sort of a state of panic. You notice that in verse 19, Jesus' popularity has grown beyond their control, and they're now saying to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. So there is a massive throng of people curious to see Jesus, get close to him, see Lazarus, see another miracle. This is a big, exciting time. And so it looks like this is it. This is finally going to be the day the Messiah marches into town and assumes his throne, takes over. The people recognize him. They regard him as the Messiah. They're hailing him as their king. They're ready.
Let's do this.
It seems like this is going to be the day when Jesus destroys the Romans, sets himself up as the king of Israel, and everyone lives happily ever after. And yet we know two things are going on here. We know, number one, the same crowd that shouts Hosanna on Sunday would shout what on Friday? Crucify him. And so the crowd is just a what? Crowd. It's just a crowd. They're just a mob hoping to see something happen. Doesn't even matter what. Just something. Surprise us. Entertain us. Thrill us. Give us a show. And so today it's the king of Israel, but if you don't do what we want, tomorrow it's we have no king but Caesar. We also know, number two, that behind the scenes, the religious authorities are going crazy, scheming and plotting for a way to get rid of this guy before he stirs up any more controversy and the Romans are forced to step in and mess up their cozy little religious clique. In fact, at chapter 11, verse 33, look what it says. So from that day on, they had planned together to what? To kill him. And verse 57 says, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. So things are not what they appear. On the surface, yes. Superficially, yes. Messianic hope is at a fever pitch. But spiritually, the people are clueless and the religious leaders are callous. In fact, they're so full of hate and so full of murder, they even plan to kill Lazarus. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. The chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So we ask the question, is this the triumphal entry or is this the biggest disappointment in history? Is this triumph or is it tragedy? Why do we call this the triumphal entry if it ends with Jesus being rejected and crucified? Well, I'd like to show you from this passage this morning that it was indeed the triumphal entry. And not just because of how we know this week would end on Sunday with the resurrection. That's the crowning reason, the crowning proof. But there's more. This was the triumphal entry. And it was the triumphal entry for one simple reason, and that is this. The king did what he came to do. That's the point I want you to see this morning. The king did what he came to do. Forget the multitude for a minute and their euphoria. Forget the religious leaders and their hypocrisy. The issue in this whole story is the king came and did exactly what he came to do. That is why this was triumphal. Jesus is the king, and the king did everything he came to do. And I want to show you that. Six things Jesus came to do and did do that make this a triumphal event. And I won't deal with every detail in this text, but the six reasons come from these verses, really 12 through 50 in John 12. The first reason, the first thing to note here that the king came to do is that he came to save. He came to save. Verse 12 says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The crowd, as I said, was in a frenzy. People were coming from everywhere to see this phenom, this miracle worker. Surely he must be the long-awaited Messiah, and surely now was the time when he would reveal himself in all his power and glory by overthrowing Rome. That's what they wanted. And so just as the cheering multitudes had done about 100 years before, when Judas the Hammer, Maccabeus, returned from defeating the Greeks, so the crowds, the multitudes are doing now, waving palm branches. Palm branches. Why palm branches? Well, palm branches were a symbol of Jewish nationalism. They were a sign of victory and conquest and peace and prosperity and abundance and beauty and glory. And so they were waving the branches to their, what they thought was the conquering king. And they're right. But if you cut through the hysteria to the Hosanna, you get to the core of what this passage and what this day is all about. They're quoting a verse from Psalm 118, part of the Hallel, or praise. Every Jew would know this by heart. They sung these psalms, Psalm 113 through 18, at all of their holidays. Psalm 118, 25 contains this part. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the part they're chanting now. Appropriately, they are seeing in Jesus the fulfillment of that. And Hosanna is the key word. Hosanna. What does that word mean? We sing it. What does it mean? Well, it's an interesting word because it is both a prayer and a cheer. It's just a transliteration of the Greek and the Hebrew words. But it means save now, or save please. Or as you see, save we beseech you. Could be translated that way. It's a prayer. It's a cry of desperation. Lord, save us. We need you. We're begging. We're desperate. Help us. Save us. And that's the right attitude. That's the attitude with which it should be said. But then when the Lord answers that prayer and actually saves, then the word becomes a cheer. Salvation! We're saved! Takes on that sort of emphasis. But you know, you can't say it the second way until you say it the first way. And that's what was wrong this day and with this crowd. For them, it was a cry of victory. Salvation! We're saved! But it was hollow and empty, because it had never first been a cry of humility. Lord, save us. Save us, we pray you. They wanted the political deliverance without the spiritual deliverance. They wanted freedom without forgiveness. They wanted relief from their enemies instead of reconciliation with their God. And that's what they really needed. So they were chanting when they should have been praying. But you know something? That didn't make this day any less triumphal. Because for those who pray in the spirit of it, the prayer of Psalm 118 is still answered. In fact, another part of Psalm 118, Psalm 118 verses 22 through 24 say this: I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So Jesus came to save, and he did. He did. And all those who cry out, Hosanna, Lord, save, now we pray thee. All who cry in that way, he saves. And because of what Jesus did that week, salvation is here. And we can shout it that way. Salvation! We're saved! We're saved! Because of what Christ did that week. So he came to save, and he did save. That's the first thing. Secondly, the triumphal entry was triumphal because he came to bring peace, and he did bring peace. Look at verse 14. Jesus, finding a donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Steve read the context of that, Zechariah 9:9. It's a prophecy, and Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Now, we read that and we say, well, that just doesn't seem right. I mean, riding on a donkey, riding on a colt, what kind of king are we talking about here? What kind of king does that? We read the phrase humble and mounted on a donkey, and we think, well, there must not have been any horses available, so he had to ride in on a donkey. The victor rides the horse, the loser rides the donkey. And that's kind of how we think of it, but that's wrong to think that way. We say, you know, this is King Jesus. Shouldn't he be riding a horse? Well, it depends, see. It depends. If he's coming to make war, he rides a horse. If he's coming to make peace, he rides a donkey. Not even a donkey, but a colt, the foal of a donkey. So understand, this was intentional. This isn't the only animal they had available. This was deliberate. This was symbolic. Jesus didn't come to make war. He came to bring peace. When he comes back, listen, in Revelation 19, he comes to make war, and he's riding a what? A horse. But this time, he didn't come to make war. He came in peace to make peace between God and men. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, reconciling both Jew and Gentile to God through the cross. So Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the mount appropriate to his royal purpose at that time. That Jesus was on a donkey didn't make the entry less triumphal. It only made more clear the intent of his entry, which was peace, not war. Listen, I mean, when Jesus comes to fight, it'll be to win, okay? There's no doubt about that. Don't think, well, he was a victim, you know. It wasn't that he intended to set up his kingdom, or he intended to set up his kingdom and the Romans got the better of him, or the Jewish, you know, authorities were too clever for him. They tricked him. They won. No, think about that. When they came out to arrest him in the garden, and all he said was, "I am he," and they all fell what? Backwards. They were no match for his power. In fact, he told Pilate, "You would have no authority over me except that it's been given to you." So just understand, this wasn't a week that ended in tragedy because Jesus was weak or overpowered. That he was humble riding on a donkey means he was meek, not weak. There's a big difference. This was a week that ended in triumph because Jesus came to make peace, and he did. Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And next time it'll be too late for that. Next time there won't be any terms for peace. It'll be war, and there won't be time to say, but So this offer of peace is for now. It is for a limited time. There's reconciliation with God now. It's available because of what Christ did. It's available because he came to make such peace possible. But now is the time for that, not later. When Jesus comes the next time, the era of peace will close. And that's what Jesus was saying by riding into town on the foal of a donkey. Not, I'm impotent, I'm a loser, I have no power. He's saying, I've come to reconcile you to God. Will you be reconciled to God? Will you be reconciled to God now, while there's time? That's the offer. That's what I've come to bring. So the triumphal entry was triumphal because Jesus came to save, and he did. He came to make peace, and he did. Third, he came to produce a harvest. Produce a harvest. Skip down to verse 20. Look at verse 20 through 23. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, I'm sure at that point they were saying, "Amen, bring it on. We couldn't agree more. Let it happen. Let it be. This is what we've been waiting for. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. About time, Lord. Do it. Do it." And then look what he says next. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Stunned silence. What are you talking about? First you say the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and then you talk of dying and losing, serving. But this is the point. This is maybe the point of the entire passage. The connection between the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified and death. They're connected. They're connected not only for Jesus, but for all of us. You see, in their minds, to be glorified meant living, ruling, winning. What Jesus reveals is upside down from that, which is really right side up, because our world is upside down. So he's flipping the right side up, which looks upside down to us because we're upside down. So stand on your head and you see this the right way. Jesus was telling the disciples and these Greeks and the crowd and all of us that he would fulfill his kingly role by dying. And by dying, reproduce his life in others. That's how he would be glorified. And to illustrate his death, he uses the analogy of a grain of wheat being planted, buried in the earth, where it dies and then rots so that it can germinate and bring forth fruit. So the point is that the means to the Son of Man being exalted begins with the Son of Man dying. His death now would mean much fruit later. And in that way, the Son of Man is to be glorified. In other words, listen, he came to be glorified by having his life multiplied. You see? The Greeks said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Jesus turned around and said, "Oh, you'll see me all right. You'll see me multiplied by the hundredfold, thousandfold, millionfold through the harvest that'll be produced because I die." And then he taught the paradox of verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life will keep it. In other words, if you love and selfishly cling to your life, you lose it. But if you sacrificially give it with no thought of self-preservation or self-glory, you gain it. You gain eternal life. And he applied that in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if you serve me, the Father will honor you. If you want to participate in this kingdom that you're all worked up about, you must follow in my steps. You must come in the same way as I'm forming this kingdom. Humble yourself and serve. Serve me. And if you're not willing to do that, you can't be where I am. If you will do that, the Father himself will honor you just as he's going to honor me. So the way up is down. To live, you must die. To rule, you must serve. To be honored, you must be humbled. Jesus came to die because he came to multiply, and death is how you do that. Until the seed dies, it can't reproduce. It just remains alone. Jesus didn't want to remain alone. He wanted to bring many sons to glory with him. And he does that not by keeping his life, but by giving it. Alive, he's alone. Crucified, he's surrounded by a harvest of adoring worshipers who want nothing more in this life than to be conformed to his image. George Mueller exercised wide influence for God. And someone once asked him, what has been the secret of your life? And Mueller answered very simply, there was a day when I died. There was a day when I died. Died to George Mueller, his opinions, his preferences, taste, will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of brethren and friends. Has there been a day in your life when you died? Do you take up your cross and die daily? If you do, it's because of Jesus. His life has been reproduced in you. But that wasn't easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus. Notice the tension in verse 27. This is the fourth reason the triumphal entry was triumphal. He came to glorify the Father. He came to glorify the Father. Verse 27, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Fully aware of his impending death, Jesus' one plea is that through it all, the Father would be glorified. Isn't that amazing? He knew what awaited him. He knew. And that's why he sweat drops of blood in the garden praying about it. That's why this is Passion Week. Suffering, intense, deep emotion. I mean, Jesus wasn't a machine, you know. Sometimes we think that, oh, this was easy for him. He just mechanically went through the process of offering himself as a sacrifice. He was a man. He felt all of this. He felt the pain. He felt the shame. He felt the weight of all our sin dumped upon him. He felt the wrath of God. And so he knew. He knows exactly what's ahead of him. He knows he has to endure it. But his only thought is, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. For the crowd, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified meant, take your crown. And for Jesus, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified meant, Father, as I take my cross, your name be glorified. Tremendous. And how does the Father respond to that? Verse 28, there came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Only two other times did God speak audibly from heaven during the ministry of Jesus, at his baptism and his transfiguration are the other two. And each time it is an affirmation of the Father's pleasure in the Son. The Father's pleasure. And here he's saying, I have been glorified by everything you've done so far, and I will be glorified in everything you're about to do, referring to the crucifixion and resurrection. Now you may say, well, how? How is that true? How? I understand how the resurrection would glorify the Father, but how does the cross, how does the crucifixion? Listen, the cross glorifies the Father because the cross magnifies the character of God like nothing else could ever do. Do you understand? The cross magnifies the character of God like nothing else could ever do. And here's why. Because it gives us the widest angle lens through which to view the character of God. The widest angle lens. What do you mean? Because at the cross, we see the extremes of God's character. We see the extreme of His wrath, His justice, and we see the extreme of His mercy. How do we see that? Well, what's the most wrath God could ever display? What's the most wrath God could ever display? It is putting His own Son to death for our sin. Right? What's the most mercy God could ever display? The most mercy God could ever display is saving us because His Son died in our place. So the cross glorifies the Father. And Jesus came to do that. Jesus came to glorify the Father, and nothing does that like the cross. This is a triumphal entry. Triumphal. Here's the fifth reason. It's a triumphal entry because He came to conquer. He came to conquer. And He did. Look at verse 29. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to Him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And by this he was indicating the kind of death by which he was to die. Jesus came to conquer, and he did conquer. Now, referring to his death, judgment is upon this world. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he means by that the line has now been drawn. The standard of judgment has been set. The whole world now is judged by the cross. The whole world now stands either condemned or justified based on what they do with a crucified Jesus. That's what he's saying. Now judgment has come. Jesus didn't come to conquer the Romans. He came to conquer the world. And he did. The destiny of the whole world is now decided because of his cross. Second, he didn't come to defeat Caesar. He came to defeat Satan. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. With the death of Jesus, Satan is driven out. He's dethroned. His reign of terror is over because the reign of sin and death is over. And without the tyranny of sin and death, Satan has no power. Colossians 2:15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them. The cross does that. The cross delivers the fatal blow to Satan and his minions. See, it's just the reverse of what everyone thought was happening. The world thought it was judging Jesus, but Jesus was judging the world. Satan thought he was destroying Jesus, but Jesus was destroying him. And then he says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So the cross becomes the standard for judgment, the cross becomes the death sentence for Satan, and the cross becomes the magnet that draws sinners to Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. Just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness and all who looked to it lived, so now all who look to Christ on the cross live and are saved. So Jesus conquered. He came to conquer, and he did conquer. He conquered how? On the cross. In a poem called Christ and Alexander, a contrast between Jesus and Alexander the Great, Charles Ross Weed captures the paradox of this King of Kings. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon and one on Calvary. One gained all for self and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords, but Jesus died to live forever, Lord of lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves. The Jew made all men free. One built the throne on blood. The other built on love. The one was born of earth. The other from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all that all to him be given. The Greek forever died. The Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets and wins all things who gives. The cross was not defeat. The cross was victory. The cross was triumph. Jesus conquered the world. Jesus conquered sin and death, Satan, all at the cross. Was the triumphal entry really triumphal? Absolutely it was. The King did what he came to do. He came to save. He came to bring peace. He came to produce a harvest. He came to glorify the Father. He came to conquer. And he did all of that. And one final thing. He came to separate. He came to separate. And he did. That's a summary of really the rest of the chapter, verses 34 through 50. Jesus came to force a response, to force a decision. You cannot remain neutral or indecisive now. You cannot. Because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus did, you either receive him or you reject him. Verse 34, the multitude responded to Jesus with another question, which was really another excuse, another smokescreen for their unbelief. We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Would you notice, please, Jesus didn't even answer. He doesn't answer that. It's as if Jesus said, that's it. Class is over. No more questions. Time for the test. Get out your pencil. Put away your notes. No more questions. Q&A is over. You've heard enough. It's time to act. No more talk. It's time to walk. So verses 35 to 50 outline the options. And I can summarize them in four statements. Verses 35 and 36. You either respond to the light and walk in the light, or you remain in darkness. Verses 37 to 41. You either believe now, or you become blinded forever. Verses 42 and 43, you either love the approval of God enough to confess Christ publicly and openly, or you love the approval of men, and the approval of men is what you die with. And verses 44 through 50, you either do what you know and act on what you've heard, or what you've heard condemns you. But the lines are drawn. The sides are defined. Destiny is decided by one thing, and that is your response to Jesus. Yea or nay, receive or reject, but he's the polarizing force that divides all humanity. Was Jesus triumphant that day? Yes, he was. He's divided the world, has he not? The whole world is divided. The whole world is separated into those who walk in the light and those who walk in darkness. Those who believe and those who are blind. Those who love God and those who love men. Those who do the word and those who only hear it. The question this morning is, which one are you? Which one? One poet wrote, they pluck their palm branches and hail him as king early on Sunday. They spread out their garments, hosannas they sing early on Sunday. But where is the noise of their hurrying feet? The crown they would offer, the scepter, the seat. Their king wanders hungry, forgot in the street early on Monday. Yes, the crowd was fickle. Their shouts would soon turn from crown him to crucify him. But my point to you this morning is their response is not what makes this not triumphant. Their response positively is not what would have made it triumphant. His response is Jesus' resolve, Jesus' righteousness. He's a king like no other, with a kingdom like no other.